Amen. 2 Samuel chapter number 1 is where we are tonight. Let me just start out by explaining a little bit about the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. And in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, that's where we pick up the story. And David is going to become king. And the book of 2 Samuel deals with David's reign, David's kingdom. And it'll take us all the way through to the end of David's reign. There's a parallel to 2 Samuel, and that's the book of 1 Chronicles. So those two books cover the same events. Now it says right here in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass even on the third day that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter, I pray thee? Tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord." Now, there's a lot that we can learn here, but the first thing that I want to point out is the fact that when we're studying our Bibles, one of the most important things that we need to understand is that whenever the narrator of the Bible is speaking, we are getting absolute truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's God-breathed, and it's the Word of God. And so when the narrator of the Bible is speaking, whatever book we're reading, we know that that's not just coming from man, that's coming from God. But what we need to understand is that the Bible also records what certain characters say. And what those characters say is not always the truth. The Bible records people lying. For example, the Bible even records the words of Satan himself. And we know that there is no truth in him. But yet the Bible will tell us, Satan said X, Y, and Z. So there's a big difference between when the narrator is talking and when a character is talking. Many times when a character of the Bible is talking, we have to stop and ask ourselves, is what he is saying true? And we can compare with other scriptures to figure out whether or not what they are saying is true. This is one of the biggest mistakes people make when they get false doctrine and error. They'll take what someone in the Bible said or did as gospel when it contradicts other clear statements from the narration of the Bible, clear statements from Jesus or men of God who the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they spoke the Word of God. You know, for example, a good example of this is in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, when the Bible is careful to tell us that Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken about Jesus. Well, the Bible is careful to say Joseph and his mother because Joseph is not his father. Whereas in the modern perversions of the Bible, such as the NIV, New Living Translation, etc., it will say that the child's father and mother marveled, calling Joseph the father of Jesus. That's incorrect. But what some people will point to is they'll say, well, if you just go down a few verses, Mary calls Joseph Jesus' father. But here's the thing, Mary is not infallible. Sorry, Catholics. Mary was wrong when Mary said, Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. That's why Jesus corrects her in the next verse and says, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And he wasn't talking about being a carpenter. He was talking about speaking the word of God in the temple with the learned scribes and men that were speaking about the Bible. So the bottom line is that even a good character like Mary can say things that are incorrect, and then Jesus had to correct her. And other people in the Bible often say things that are incorrect, especially in the book of Job, where Job's three friends have entire chapters where they are speaking that which is false. Because at the end of the book of Job, the Lord steps in and says, Job spoke that which is right concerning me, but that the three friends did not speak that which was right concerning the Lord. And so that goes to show us we need to make sure that we base what we believe on clear statements from the mouth of God or the mouth of Jesus or the mouth of the narrator of the book, the Holy Spirit, and not based on just what people in the Bible do or say. This is where the teaching of polygamy comes from. It never comes from God or Jesus telling anyone to marry two wives. It comes from, well, this guy did it. Well, but that doesn't make it right. The Bible is about people who do wrong. This man right here is a liar. What we just read at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1, this man is lying. Now, he tells a story that seems pretty plausible, and in fact, David believes him. And all the other men that are with David, everybody believes this guy's story, but I'm telling you, this guy's story is a lie. And you can prove from the Bible that it's a lie. But of course, these guys didn't have a copy of 1 Samuel. It didn't come out that fast. You know, they're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's like, oh man, this is hot off the presses. 1 Samuel, it's done. This will bring us up to the minute. They didn't have 1 Samuel. But go back, if you would, to 1 Samuel. And let's look at the discrepancies between what the Bible tells us, what the infallible scripture, the narrator tells us, versus what this guy, this Amalekite, tells us, which is false. If you back up to 1 Samuel chapter 31, it says in verse number 1 of 1 Samuel 31, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. So picture this. They're out in the battle. Arrows are flying through the air. The archers are firing arrows, and Saul gets hit by these arrows bad. He's wounded badly. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, now who's talking here? The narrator, God, is talking, and he says, the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead. He fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Watch this. So, what does so mean? In this way, this is how it happened. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. So the Bible tells us that's how Saul died. Now, if we flip over, keep your finger there, go over to 1 Chronicles. Let's go to that parallel passage. And we can find this exact same story over in 1 Chronicles chapter number 10. The Bible says in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 10, the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. Now, think about this for a moment. In 1 Chronicles, the Bible goes on to talk about something else, and the story of the Amalekite coming in and claiming to have killed Saul, that story is not found in 1 Chronicles. It's only found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And 1 Chronicles claims to be telling us how Saul died, and it's the truth because it's God's word. So 1 Chronicles clearly tells, no mention of the Amalekite, just he fell on his own sword and he died. He committed suicide. And then when you go over here to 1 Samuel 31, you see the exact same thing, very consistent. Now let's look at some inconsistencies in the story of this guy. It says in verse number 6, and the young man that told him, this is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. Now, what did the Bible tell us in both 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles it told us that he fell upon his sword. Now, a sword and a spear are not the same weapon. They're a different weapon. A spear is a long stick with a sharp projectile on the end of it, whereas a sword is a long blade with a handle and a hilt and so forth. It's a completely different weapon. And so this man wasn't even really there to even see Saul's dead body. He didn't even show up and even see the corpse of Saul already dead. He wasn't even there at all, because if he would have seen the corpse, he would have known that there's a Saul sticking, or a sword sticking through Saul and not a spear. So that shows right there that he wasn't even present for the event whatsoever. It said, "Oh, he leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. And he said unto me, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord." Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. Now, why would this guy tell this lie? He's telling this lie because he thinks he's going to be rewarded by David, because he knows that David and Saul are at enmity one with another. And so if he comes back saying, "Well, I killed Saul," he thinks that that's going to give him some kind of points or some kind of glory, that maybe David is going to give him a high position in the new kingdom and reward him in some way. But of course, that's not David's attitude. David loved Saul. Even though he was hated by Saul, he still loved Saul. He still was thankful for the good things that Saul had done in the past for the Lord and the great deliverances that he had wrought, where he defeated the Philistines and brought their kingdom to the point that it was being, you know, prosperous and so forth before he turned away from the Lord. And also, he just realized that, you know, God had anointed him king of Israel. God had chosen him, and it wasn't his place to either kill him or to rejoice in his death. He was loving his enemies, as the New Testament teaches. The Old Testament teaches the same thing. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Do good to them that hate you, and so forth. That's what David's doing. This guy thinks he's going to be rewarded for killing Saul. And what happens? The exact opposite happens. David ends up commanding this man to be put to death for having slain Saul, which he didn't even do. See, the Bible says, if you would jump down to verse number 14, "And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I've slain the Lord's anointed." He's saying, you've confessed to your own crime here. You're a murderer. You're going to be put to death right now before me. And of course, he is put to death. But he told this lie because he thought he was going to be rewarded. Now, God allowed this man to be killed in this story. If you stop and think about it, his one evidence that he produces for having killed Saul is that he produces his crown and his bracelet. And he says, here's the evidence that I killed Saul, which we know isn't true because we have the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Chronicles. But he presents these pieces of physical evidence, which are pretty convincing. That's why everybody believed him. He's got the crown and he's got the bracelet. So you have to ask yourself, where did he get the crown and the bracelet? He got it from someone else, right? Because if we study carefully, we know he wasn't even at the body. So you can't say, well, Saul committed suicide and this guy comes upon the body, takes the crown, takes the bracelet, and then comes up with this story of, well, when I got there, he's still alive, so I finished him off. I put him out of his misery. It was like Old Yeller. You know, I had to just end it quickly. But wait a minute. He wasn't even there because he doesn't even know what the weapon was. He didn't get the right story. That tells me that he most likely took the crown and the bracelet from someone who actually was there. And if he takes the crown and the bracelet from someone who was there and brings it to tell this story and expects to believe, there's a pretty good chance he probably killed that guy. He probably found a guy who said, oh man, our leader's been killed. I was able to retrieve his crown and his bracelet so that the Philistines don't rejoice over it. And obviously, we don't know these details, but it stands to reason that if he wasn't there, he got it from somebody. There's a pretty good chance that he probably killed that guy and took that stuff from him. And then he's going to be the hero that, oh, gets to present these things. So, you know what? His wickedness returned upon his own head. He's certainly a liar. He may have even been a murderer. But either way, his wickedness was returned upon his own head. Well, what are some of the things that we can learn from this story? Well, first of all, we can see that, number one, when we're reading our Bibles, we better be careful to realize who's talking. Is it the narrator? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it Jesus? Is it thus saith the Lord? Or is it just a guy talking? Because sometimes a guy will say the wrong thing, or a gal in the case of Mary. Secondly, we can see that just because someone confesses to a crime does not mean that they're guilty of that crime. A lot of people have this wrong idea that if someone confesses to a crime, that automatically makes them guilty. And in fact, when you try to explain to people that sometimes people confess to crimes that they didn't do, they think you're insane. They think you're crazy. Like, what in the world? Why would someone confess to a murder that they didn't commit? But honestly, it happens all the time. In our justice system in the United States of America, believe it or not, it happens. Right here we have a biblical example of a guy confessing to a murder that he didn't do. And you say, come on, Pastor Anderson, do you think we're dumb here? Why? There have been people who confess to crimes and then later they're exonerated by DNA evidence. And people say, well, the DNA is faulty. No, this is what happens. They're tortured. They're put under intense interrogation, they're psychologically abused, and confessions are forced out of them. Because people get so worn down, they get so sleep deprived, or so exhausted, or so mentally worn down that they'll just say anything to get out of that interrogation room. Even though it sounds crazy, they will do that. Especially small children, 5-year-olds, 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds, even young teenagers are so impressionable. Their minds can be spun and they can be made to confess to things that they didn't even do. But you say, well, I find that hard to believe. Okay, how about this scenario? What about in a situation where people are told, hey, if this thing goes to court and you're declared guilty, you're going to the electric chair. You're going to be put to death. They're going to be pushing for the death penalty. If you take the plea bargain, you'll get 8 years. 8 years, it's a sure, all you got to do is plead guilty. You'll serve 8 years and you're good to go. Or you'll do life in prison and you're good to go, but otherwise you're going to be killed. You're going to be executed. You're going to be put to death. So a lot of people will plead guilty to things because it's a plea bargain, just because they want to get the reduced sentence, because they feel like there's so much evidence against them. Or maybe the police or the prosecutor puts it in their head, you can't win, we have so much evidence, we have the smoking gun, everything points to you, and so they just sign it. And there have been a lot of people who've confessed to things, then they withdraw their confession and say, no, I was pushed into that, it was a plea deal, and then it's like, sorry. And then they never get their day in court. They never actually get justice for that. Even Jesus Christ refused to testify against himself. And this is why we have enshrined in the Bill of Rights in the United States, some of our government, thank God, is based upon the Bible. Much of it is against the Bible. But much of it is, thank God, based on the Bible. And some of our rights in the Bill of Rights actually do come from the Bible. Jesus Christ refused to testify against himself. When he was brought up on charges and they said, tell us what you teach, tell us what you said, he said, I spake openly to the world and in the synagogues where the Jews always resort. He said, ask those that heard me, they know what I said. So he requested that other people testify against him, and not that he would testify against himself. The Bible says that at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a person should be put to death, not just at the mouth of 1 witness. And so that's why in our criminal justice system, you don't have to testify against yourself. In fact, most people, when they go to court, when they're arrested, they choose not to testify against themselves. Most attorneys would tell you, don't testify on your own behalf. Don't testify even to defend yourself, because it can just open yourself up to all kinds of cross-examination and all kinds of games that they would play with you. You know, let the prosecutor have the burden of proof to prove with evidence that you actually committed the crime. And so that's one thing that we can learn from this story, just about justice in that sense, that we need to make sure that we don't falsely accuse people, falsely condemn people, and realize that sometimes if people are badgered and attacked, they might even self-incriminate when they're not even guilty, okay, which is what happened in this story. And it's also a good Bible study lesson on just who's talking in the Bible. Who are we listening to? Is it the narrator or is it someone else? And then also what we can learn from these first 16 verses is that David loved his enemies. And he's really the best example of this in the entire Bible. Because chapter after chapter, he is constantly not just giving in to all the pressure around him to kill Saul. But he keeps just waiting for God's timing to take care of his enemies. Why? Because Saul is not even some horrible, wicked, reprobate son of Belial. Saul's in heaven right now. He's in heaven right now. We're going to meet him someday up in heaven. I mean, the Bible's clear on that. Samuel told him, "Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." And Saul was one who had been saved. God gave him another heart. God turned him into another man. Back when he was little in his own sight, he was a great man of God. In fact, the Bible says of Saul, more than any other man in the whole Bible, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Saul and Samson, I believe, are tied. I think I counted before. And Saul and Samson were tied for the number of times it said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So he wasn't just rotten to the core. And even at times when David tries to talk sense into him, he starts crying and he admits, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. You know, I shouldn't have been chasing you. You're a better man than I am." And then he, you know, goes back to his folly again. It seems like he's almost crazy toward the end. Like he's going crazy. You know, and God did send an evil spirit to trouble him. And so he's losing it at the end almost. It seems like a crazy person the way he goes back and forth. And part of that is just that God never intended anybody to have the power that a king has on this earth. That's why God set up a system of judges. And when they wanted a king, he said, no, the Lord's your king. The Lord will reign over you. And they were rebuked for wanting a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And they were told that they were rejecting the Lord by asking for a king in the first place. And so God never intended a man to have that kind of power. And so Saul was a godly man, a humble man. But when he was put in that position of power, he went crazy. It went to his head and he became so jealous of preserving his power. And then, of course, we know that when David became king, even the great man that he was, the man after God's own heart, he didn't go crazy like Saul, but he did some bad things. And he did go overboard on taking wives and concubines. And then he even committed adultery and murder, ultimately, because he was in that position that no man belongs in. And so those are just some lessons from this first part of the chapter. Now look at verse 17. The Bible says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." Now, some people get hung up on this mention of the book of Jasher. And they say, "Oh man, we're missing a book of Jasher." Now, anytime the Bible mentions a book like this, you know what somebody's going to do, of course? What's the devil going to do? What are his minions going to do? They're going to go out and write some fraudulent book and then claim, "Oh, we found this. It's the book of Jasher." So there are all kinds of counterfeits out there. The book of Enoch, the gospel according to Bartholomew, the epistle to the Laodiceans, all these different books that are supposedly found and surfacing thousands of years later. They shed a whole new light, a whole new doctrine on everything. But they're lies. They're a fraud. Everything we have is right here, folks. Amen. This is it. 66 books, it's done. Genesis to Revelation, everything else is a fraud. You say, "Well, how do you know?" Well, have you ever tried to read some of these books? It's pretty easy to tell the diamond from the cubic zirconium. But you say, "Well, what is this book of Jasher?" My opinion is that it's probably not even a book that was inspired by God. It's probably just a history book. And he's just mentioning, hey, you can also read about this in the book of Jasher. Because the people at that time, that was a book that they were familiar with. He's not saying, go read it in the God-inspired book written by the prophet Jasher. He's just saying, go read it in the book of Jasher. It's probably just a book. There are all kinds of books in this world that are not the Bible. And some of them could record events that are also recorded in the Bible. And so God's just mentioning, hey, it's also in the book of Jasher. But let's say for a moment that this book was inspired by God. And say there was a book of Jasher and it was inspired by God. Well, then I guarantee you that we have those scriptures and those teachings somewhere else. Like, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Because he says, hey, this is also written in the book of Jasher. Well, we're reading it right here. So what do we need the book of Jasher for? And you say, well, the book of Jasher could have had other great preaching in it. Yeah, but it's found somewhere else. Just like, for example, Enoch's prophecy, where he preaches about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints, that's not something that was preserved. That's not scripture that the Israelites and the children of Judah walked around with, you know, Enoch scripture. But when did we get that put in scripture? When Jude wrote it in scripture. So we do have it somewhere. So everything that God has spoken that we need is right here in the Bible. It's all here. None of it's been lost. And if Paul wrote other epistles and people wrote other books, all that material is found somewhere in the New Testament. There are certain books in the New Testament that are even redundant with one another. They repeat some of the same material, for example, in the four Gospels. So God just didn't preserve every epistle and every book because of the fact that some of them would be too redundant. Because for the last several thousand years, the same things have been preached over and over again in every generation. And if every prophet of the Old Testament, you know, Oded the prophet, and Iddo the seer, and all these guys, if all their stuff was written down and it was all put in the Bible, then the Bible would be a much longer book, but it would just contain the same things over and over again because the same word is being preached in every generation. I mean, think about it. Here we are in 2017. The stuff that I preach has been preached in the 1900s, the 1800s, the 1700s, the 1600s, the 1500s, the 1400s. I mean, all this stuff has been preached in every generation for the last 2,000 years. It was the same way in the Old Testament, except that holy men of God were speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, so it wasn't always written down. It was a verbal, oral word that was being preached by prophets. And so to write it all down would be to just have the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. So that's why the book of Jasher is not preserved. Therefore, if it's not preserved, we don't need it because God preserved the Bible for us. He promised that his word would be preserved unto all generations. And he said, man did not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Therefore, if the book of Enoch was missing until the 1800s, that tells me it's a fraud and a forgery. That's what that tells me. Because why did it have to be unearthed in the 1800s? If that was really scripture, we would have been reading it all along. And you know, if the early church and the early Christians would have believed that was scripture, they would have copied it and copied it and copied it, and we'd have it today. Yep. Amazing how we have copies of everything else, thousands and thousands of them, in fact. But no book of Enoch until the, you know, I believe it was in the 1800s, and forgive me if I get the exact dates wrong, but I believe it was in the 1800s. It was discovered in the Ethiopian language, Amharic, you know, that biblical language of Ethiopia, and then in the 20th century, a Hebrew version of it was found in, I believe, 1948 or thereabouts. So, you know, that's not God's word. Don't get sucked in by this stuff. These are end times delusions that are being sent so that people will believe a lie and they'll be sucked in by the Antichrist and so forth. So it says, hey, it's written in the book of Jasher. Look at verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are two of the major cities of Philistia. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan, turn not back, and the sword of Saul, return not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than the eagles. They were stronger than lions. So here's a man who isn't just saying that he loves his enemies. He really did love his enemies, didn't he? I mean, this is clearly coming from the heart. This isn't him just going through the motions. Oh, yeah, too bad. Saul died. And secretly inside, he's going, yes. Now I'm the king. Yes. No, you can tell this is heartfelt. This is real. This is a eulogy like would be given at a funeral where you get up and you say great things about someone who has died. He said in verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" He said in verse 26, "I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan." So he's just expressing his distress, his pain, his agony, because although Saul was his enemy, Jonathan was not his enemy. Jonathan was his friend. Jonathan was loyal to him. And Jonathan was like a brother unto him. They loved each other. And the Bible says here, "Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." Now, it shouldn't really surprise us that David says that Jonathan's love with him passed the love that he had with women because of the fact that David had multiple wives. So therefore, if David has multiple wives and multiple concubines, you know what that tells me? He didn't love his wife very much because he felt that he needed another one. And then he felt he needed another one and another and another. He's obviously not satisfied with what God intended for his life, one wife. So he seeks a second, and then he doesn't find what he's looking for. He seeks a third. He seeks a fourth. And you know what this should show us? Is that the eyes of man are never satisfied. Man's greed, man's covetousness, when he seeks to indulge the flesh, is never satisfied. You see, if you have one wife and you're not satisfied, you don't love your wife, you don't find that depth of relationship that you're looking for, or you don't find that physical gratification that you're looking for, you know, you say, well, if we could just have two, that'll fix it. But it won't. And then you say, well, a third. Or you could be like Islam and say, we need four. Or be like the Mormons up in northern Arizona, the fundamentalist LDS, with their 18, 19 wives and all the underage brides that they take, and just constantly seeking after another wife. And it talks about in the Bible how Solomon's son, Rehoboam, how he desired many wives. But he already had. I forget the exact number. I want to say he had like 30 or 40 wives at that point. Forgive me if I'm getting it wrong. But he had like 30, 40 wives that said he desired more. I mean, good night, 30? Isn't that enough? 30? You have 30 wives. It says he desired many wives after he already has a whole lot more than you and I have, just one. Now, you know what? Because you just keep chasing after that. It's like the drug addict is just chasing after that next high. It never satisfies. That's right. The Bible says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." And when you keep seeking after the gratifying the lust of the flesh, you'll find that it's just an endless search. And in fact, if you just have one wife that you actually love with all your heart and that you love as Christ loved the church, you'll realize that you can actually have a relationship with that one wife that would actually be greater than the guy who has four or five. It's not like, well, he has 10 times as much love in his life because he's got 10 wives. Wrong. The guy with one wife who actually loves his wife could actually have a deeper, better, more satisfying relationship with that one wife, following God's plan, following Ephesians 5, following the rest of Scripture. So don't buy into this delusion that the answer is to go beyond your one wife and commit adultery or have some other concubine on the side or some wickedness. No, you be content with the wife that God has given you. Be content with the husband that God has given you. Look, David was a man who did not find gratification in his marital relationship. He loved his buddy more. He said, well, I have more love and a better relationship with my buddy Jonathan than I have with all these wives and concubines. Now look, only a pervert would think that he's talking about something queer. You know, and if you think that, you have a sick mind. And we're living in a sick day and age in 2017 where the sodomites of this world and the weirdos of this world would point to this passage and say, oh, look what David said. You know why? Because when they see the word love, they don't know what love means. All they can think of is that, is a carnal type of relationship. That's all they can think about. In there, the Bible says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, reprobate. So to the reprobate mind, nothing's pure. They look at this and have a sick thought. But actually, when you read what he's saying here and says, hey, your love was to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. What we're seeing is a sad state of David's married life. I mean, imagine if I had a buddy and I said, man, my love for this friend of mine, this male friend, is far beyond anything I've ever had with my wife. You know what that would say is that my relationship with my wife is not up to par. Because it's more natural for us as men to have our deepest, closest bond with our wife. That's the natural state of affairs where God makes us and our spouse one flesh and we cleave unto our wife and so forth. That's the way things are supposed to be. But this goes to show us that David sadly did not find that relationship that God would have intended for him. And I think it has something to do with the fact that he had a whole bunch of wives. And that kind of shows how he felt about his first wife, second, third, when he has to keep adding more. It's never enough for him. So the Bible says there that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perish? So we see here that David was a man who clearly loved King Saul. He loved his enemy. He avenged his death, even though it wasn't even what he thought, but he thought he was avenging his death, and he honored him in his death, and God ends up exalting David first to be the king of Judah, and then 7 years later to be the king of the entire realm, the entire kingdom of Israel, all the 12 tribes of Israel. So one moral of the story is humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due time. So if we do what we're supposed to be doing, if we fight the Lord's battles, and if we love our enemies and do good unto those who've done good unto us in the past, especially like Saul had done for David in the past, and he had done good for the people of God. If we do what's right, and if we serve God consistently, and if we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength like David did, you know, in the end, God's going to lift us up and put us in the position where we belong, and we're going to be exalted like a King David. But we need to make sure that we don't take things into our own hands and slay the Lord's anointed, as it were, like we see in this passage what this other guy claimed to have done, you know, killing God's anointed. And what does that mean? You know, don't slay the Lord's anointed. Well, here's the thing. What does it mean to be anointed by God? Well, obviously, all of us as believers are anointed in the New Testament. God has made us all to be kings and priests and so forth. So we're all anointed. That anointing is the Holy Spirit. So we all are anointed. And then also the anointed could be a prophet, a preacher, a man of God that's anointed as, you know, a man of God, a preacher, a prophet, etc. What this is saying is that those that are saved, those that are brothers and sisters in Christ, we should not destroy them. We should not hate them. We should not, you know, go after them and seek to destroy them. Why? Because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Bible says that if we don't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we've not seen? That's right. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And that's what David's doing. Even though his brother Saul here, his father-in-law and the king of Israel, is astray at this time, he's still a saved, born-again child of God. And so he's not just going to treat him as a total Philistine here, or treat him as he treated Nabal, for example, earlier in 1 Samuel, where he was ready to wipe that guy out, right? Because he said he was a son of Belial. Now, obviously, when we have false prophets and false teachers teaching lies, teaching other modes of salvation, getting up and teaching heresies and blasphemies and filth, that clearly shows these people are not saved. You know, we need to fight them. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. We need to rebuke that stuff. You know, so we don't want to walk away with this attitude of, hey, don't fight anybody. You know what? David's ready to go fight the Philistines. But he just didn't want to lay his hand on his own brother. He doesn't want to lay his hand on King Saul. He didn't want to touch the Lord's anointed. So we need to understand that even when saved, born again, godly Christians have gone astray, it's not our place to beat them up. And I'm not talking about giving somebody a rebuke. A rebuke is good. I mean, David rebuked Saul. He stood up and rebuked him to his face. But when I say beat them up, I mean physically don't beat them up. You don't physically beat them up. You don't physically attack them. And you ought not to hate your brother and sister in your heart, or even to be bitter against them. And David wasn't going through the motions here. I mean, David really did love his enemy here, and he really did love his brother in the Lord, King Saul. Comes out in his words. Comes out in his actions. It comes out in his attitude. So we, you know, don't take this the wrong way and say, hey, don't ever fight anybody. Just sweetness and light. No, wrong. Obviously, we don't fight physical battles in the New Testament. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But we do need to expose the lying, false teachers and heretics of our day.
Right.
We do need to preach against the false religion and the liars and the false teachers. It's got to be called out. It's got to be preached against. It's got to be pointed out. These people do need to be defeated. They need to go down in flames.
That's right.
But when it comes to people that are actually saved, that actually believe the gospel, that actually teach the truth, even when they make mistakes, even when they do wrong, we ought not go to war with them. We're to go to war with the enemies of the Lord, the real blasphemers and heretics and false teachers that are unsaved. So there's a distinction there. And so the Bible's teaching us in this story about what it really means to love your enemies. It's a great illustration of that in the life of King David. And it just goes to show us that that concept of loving your enemies is not new to the New Testament. It's something that was around even in the Old Testament. And it's actually something that God has taught us from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, that we are to be kind and love those who hate us and attack us. Because I can't even tell you how many times I've seen it, and I'm sure you've seen it too, where today's enemy is tomorrow's friend. How many times people who just hated you and attacked you and just, I mean, just breathed out all kinds of threatenings and slaughter. Even people who are even saved that treated you like that, and then you eventually turned around and said, "Man, I'm so sorry." And then they turn around and become some of your closest friends and your biggest supporters. So don't burn that bridge. Overcome evil with good. You know, just recently we were having a serious problem with somebody persecuting us. And, you know, I mentioned to my wife, I said, "Well, maybe you should try to reach out to this person and do something nice for them. And maybe bake them some treats or make them some food or, you know, give them a gift or something and try to overcome evil with good." And she did that. I think on multiple occasions she ended up giving this person treats. And my wife's a really good cook. So that's a pretty powerful olive branch right there. And, you know, finally, eventually, this person softened up. And now we don't have any problems. That's a lot better than if you just keep escalating force with people that are adversarial towards you. So, you know, we always want to seek to try to overcome evil with good and live peaceably with all men. And, you know, a lot of unsaved people that are very angry or adversarial toward us. You know, a lot of those people, once they receive Christ as Savior, are going to love us because we're children of God. And once they have Jesus in their heart, once they have the Holy Spirit inside of them, they're going to love us. And then we can be at peace with them and get along. So don't burn bridges with people. But let me tell you something. False prophets that are out of hell?
Yeah.
No. I'm not baking cookies for them. They need to be fought tooth and nail. And look, we're living in a day where false prophets abound. I mean, when you drive down the road and you see the churches flying a rainbow flag on the church, I mean, when we were driving through Maine, it was like every church. I don't know if they felt like they all had to do it because one of them did it. Do they do that year round? Is it just for May? Is it the month of May? I don't know. But I mean, we just saw look, those people right there, they need to be railed against. They need to be fought. Those are the prophets of Baal.
That's right.
Those are the prophets of Beelzebub right there themselves. And when you have these heresies of teaching other modes of salvation and getting up and blaspheming the name of Jesus and, "Hey, Jesus wasn't even supposed to be named Jesus," or, "Hey, Jesus is not our Messiah," and all this weird junk. You know, the John Hagees and look, those people do need to be fought. We need to fight the good fight. We need to expose them. And what did the Apostle Paul do? What did John do? What did Peter do? They exposed those guys in the epistles, and they fought them, and they warned people, and they preached hard. And the Bible says of the false teachers of Paul's day, I love what he said. He said, "As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." He said, we're going to make sure that their folly is manifest unto all men. He said, "I've warned you of them often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." But when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ who just disagree with us on this issue or that issue, they don't cross the T or dot the I doctrinally what we do, or they have it in for us personally, you know, we need to have grace, extend the olive branch, love our neighbor, love our brothers and sisters, and be at peace with them. And that's what David did, and look how it worked out. Everything worked out great, and he ended up getting the kingdom. And he didn't have that blood on his hands of having wrongfully slain the Lord's anointed. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this important story in your word, Lord. We thank you for this demonstration of love and kindness on the part of David, Lord. And we thank you for the teachings that we could get on how to interpret the Bible and to realize that just because a guy says something in the Bible, it doesn't make it so, Lord. Help us to read our Bibles carefully and to study to show ourselves approved, to compare Scripture with Scripture, Lord, so that we can walk away with a true understanding of what the passage is teaching as in this passage where we get an example of one guy who thinks it's cool to wipe out a child of God and brag about it that he didn't even do, and then another guy who weeps and mourns and has true love even over his wayward brother in the Lord. Help us to also love our wayward brothers and sisters and bring them back to the fold with gentleness and kindness. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.